You know, we're studying, obviously, the life of Christ, the life which is now in the womb of Mary, his mother. We're studying about the birth of John the Baptist. We talked about that last week, and we're going to read the words of his father, Zacharias, after he was born. And then we will get into the review questions tonight, and we will look forward to, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, beginning the second lesson in terms of the actual birth of Christ and going on from there. But as we said this, and as the Jonathan and Mickey, who have substituted for me, and we've tried to stress, we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy in both John the Baptist coming and in Jesus Christ himself coming to his mother's womb. And we see the fulfillment of all these things. And, of course, we look back and say, of course, they were fulfilled. But to those at that time, it was a magnificent opportunity to see God's promises come true. And I think about what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 in regards to understanding the God's scheme of redemption, when he said, "To me, the very least of all saints, his grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So again, Paul talks about bringing to light the administration of the mystery. And certainly the church has not yet come, but it had to be preceded by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ coming to earth and leading his life and offering himself as a sacrifice and shedding the blood that paid the price for the church. And so, all right, so we're Luke chapter 1. We talked last week in terms of the birth of John the Baptist. What is it that took place after John the Baptist was born with his father Zacharias? His tongue was loosed. And again, he had been unable to speak since the angel had told him of the birth of his son and his questioning of those things. And as a sign, God, through the angel, told him that he would be unable to speak. We talked about the naming of his son. And again, everybody expected that he would name his son Zacharias, but he named him John as the angel had told him to do, and as soon as he had done so, again, his tongue was loosed. And so, as Mickey had laid out, and I appreciated this thought, that there were really kind of five poetic statements that Mickey talked about at the beginning of this New Testament story, and that we'd already covered that of Elizabeth and Mary, and we now come to that of his father Zacharias after his son had been born and his tongue had been loosed. And I just want to quickly cover some points, and again, this is an amazing text. A lot of things that we've already talked about, but we need to revisit some of the things that Zacharias prophesied as after being filled with the Holy Spirit. And if I could get someone to read verses 67 through 80, I'd appreciate that. Let's kind of put things in context. Thank you, Jenny.
And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel.
All right, thank you. So number one, in verse 67, his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit. And again, this is through the Holy God speaking through the Holy Spirit through the mouth of Zacharias. And so these are God's words that are being spoken here. And in verse 68, this prophecy, as it were, begins with praise to who? Who does Zacharias first mention as being, you know, a lot of great things have happened. Again, it's Mary, and the child is in her womb that has already been told to be the Son of God. It's his wife Elizabeth who's given birth to a child who he has already been said will prepare the way for the Lord. Some great things have happened, and will be happening. But Zacharias begins with what?
Praise
to God. And there are a number of things then that he gives glory to God first of all, and later on we're going to read that really kind of the second portion addresses that of his son that has just been born and what he will accomplish. But first, he gives the glory and praise to God. Again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And it begins by saying that again in verse 68, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Kind of an interesting phrase. What does it mean in terms of the fact that, and it discussed other places, that God visited his people Israel? What's meant by God visiting us or mankind? Communicating with us. But I think even more than communicating with us, revealed something and actually given something to mankind here. He has communicated, he's revealed, and now he has brought down and given to us, to mankind, to all of us, a Savior, and again a son to Zacharias and Elizabeth who would prepare the way for this child. It's kind of an interesting idea in terms of visiting. If you look at Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41, and Melissa, can you read for us verses 41 through 44? Yes. You see, Jesus has just come into the city in the triumphal entry. And again, it says that he is, in verse 41, that he wept over it. I mean, he is sad over the city of Jerusalem, his own people. And what is he sad about?
They
didn't recognize the time. And then specifically in verse 44, that you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize that God had come and visited you with the Savior, with the Messiah, with the Promised One. You didn't recognize what you had, and specifically He Himself. But I find it interesting that, again, He says, you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. You didn't recognize that the Son of God came and dwelt among you and lived among you and taught among you and performed miracles among you. And you didn't realize that. You didn't realize the visit. You know, and perhaps we think about, you know, have you ever heard of anybody or you yourself been in a situation where perhaps you're somewhere in public and somebody walks by, you didn't even know it, and somebody says, did you know who that was? I don't know movies or entertainers. I mean, people famous could walk by me all the time and I wouldn't know it. But here we have the Son of God who had come from the right hand of the throne of God and had visited mankind. He'd come and live in the flesh. And they didn't even recognize that it was him. They didn't recognize that he had come and visited mankind upon earth. So, again, verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished his redemption. Again, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 23, there in Stephen's defense, again, this idea of visiting, he's referring to Moses. And in verse 23 of Acts chapter 7, but when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And again, do you see a parallel between Moses visiting his brethren to provide them the deliverance? And were there some when Moses went and visited his people that did not recognize that Moses was going to be the deliverer for them? That did not appreciate Moses in his efforts to visit his people? And much in the same way, we see that there were those who did not appreciate the Son of God when he came to visit his people and to offer deliverance unto all of mankind. He came to visit his people again for the redemption of his people, verse 68. Again, in Luke chapter 2, and in verse 38, this is what the people were looking for. Now, when Jews at that time spoke of the redemption of Israel, what did many have in mind?
The glory days of the United Kingdom.
They were looking for the old days. Again, a king to reign on a physical throne, to have physical peace and prosperity, to, again, not be under the oppression of any rulers. In Luke chapter 3, then in verse 38, chapter 2, verse 38, let's back up to verse 36. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, don't know if she was necessarily understanding the spiritual aspect of the redemption of Israel, but we know what group of people also had confusion about whether or not it was a physical redemption or a spiritual one.
Even the apostles.
You go to Acts chapter 1, and the apostles were asking Jesus after his resurrection from the dead, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so there were many, and even the apostles themselves, who were looking for a physical redemption. But we know that by the Holy Spirit, no doubt, was referring to the spiritual redemption of his people. If you look at back to Luke chapter 1, dropping down in this context of verses 72 through 74, where the prophecy continues to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The Holy Spirit clearly indicates what type of redemption is this talking about. It's a spiritual one. He's talking about the forgiveness of our sins. It's talking about our spiritual hope. It's about remembering the promises that were spoken to Abraham, and the opportunity to be delivered. And we'll talk about what it means to be delivered from our enemies. So again, it's his visiting us was for the purpose of the redemption for his people. That is the buying back of our souls. Going on from there, first of all, any other comments about the redemption? Mickey?
Comment about the time of the redemption. That, you know, the passage in Luke chapter 19, the context, I guess Jesus, the establishment of the kingdom. Do you think there's something implied or maybe even stated there in verse 44 that these Jews should have known about the timeline that they did not?
Well,
in other words, the Old Testament prophets pointed to a specific time when these things were going to come to pass. Jesus and John began to preach. That was the substance of their message, that that time is here. All the attendant blessings that would be associated with that, and thus the rebuke of the Lord. Here's all the evidence of what these prophets said concerning this time, and you didn't.
Well, it's the time, it's the place, it's the conditions, I think to Acts 13, in verse 27, where Paul, and again, I believe he's in Antioch of Pisidia at that point in time, and he's telling those, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled those by condemning him to death. The fact is, they didn't recognize the prophets. And as you study the prophecies concerning the Christ, it not only talked about where he would be born, what he would do, what would happen at his birth, what would happen at his death, but there were prophecies about where these things would take place and when these things would take place in terms of, again, the prophecies of the coming of the kingdom. So absolutely, in terms of not recognizing the times or the places or anything that the prophets had to say about the fact that this is the one at the right time, this is the time when God would visit his people with the Redeemer. Absolutely. The prophets did say something about, again, all those things, time, location, characteristics, so many aspects of where and when and who Jesus was. Any other questions, comments about the redemption for his people? All right. Going on then, in terms of other things that Zacharias in his prophecy gave glory to God for, he also mentioned up raising a horn of salvation for us. And if you'll turn to Psalms chapter 18, and this is a phrase that, I don't know, have any of you ever used the expression raising up a horn in your vocabulary at any point in time? It's not a common expression for us. And frankly, I think this is something still I need to study and appreciate more, but let's read Psalms chapter 18 and verses 1 through 3. And Rachel, could you read that for us? That's Psalms 18, 1 through 3. So when we're talking about the horn of salvation, does this passage give us any indication about maybe what the idea of the horn would represent?
Something mighty.
Strength and power. And again, a fortress, a rock. You know, a horn of salvation, something with great strength and power and might. This is God's might and power. In regards to the redemption of the people, God is going to exercise his power and his might in raising up this horn, this power of strength, which is going to be accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. It's a phrase I'm still, I think, growing in my appreciation for, but I thought this passage here kind of helps illustrate that idea of what the horn of salvation is about, being an indication of strength and might and power. Richard?
I don't know if it helps us understand it all, but if you look at this verse, you see that there are three phrases of three characteristics. And so he says, Jehovah is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. He says, my God, my rock, in
rephrase it.
Just to rephrase. Now, whether we can take the middle one each time and say that's how we can compare this to the horn of my salvation, I'm not sure. But it's fortress in the first one, my rock in the second one, and horn of salvation in the third one.
And my shield, again, in terms of being protection. This passage, I chose that for that reason, to help kind of bring about some imagery of some other aspects of what it meant to praise God for the horn of salvation for us, the idea of strength and power and protection and deliverance. So, any other thoughts? Any other? If you ever studied that concept of the horn? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and go on. In his prophecy, he goes on next to talk about the fact that he would provide salvation from, or dropping down a little bit, to be rescued from our enemies. And again, for those at that time, how can enemies be possibly taken in this context? Those who were Jews at that time, how might they take that phrase about to be rescued or saved from their enemies? From Rome, and from a physical sense, from you know, those that physically were oppressing them. But in the context of what the Holy Spirit is guiding Zacharias to say here, what are the other enemies we perhaps more need to be concerned about?
Spiritual.
Our spiritual enemies. So you'll turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and beginning in verse 24, it says, "And he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when this wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves and the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them into bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barns. And so he talks here about the fact that there was an enemy who came and sowed the tares among the wheat. And again, we sometimes forget, as we go through life, who we're really fighting against. Sometimes we think it's even those of our family. Sometimes we think it's our brethren. Sometimes we think it's the rulers of our land. Sometimes we think it's, you know, people at work and our bosses. Who is our enemy? And who do we need to be focusing our attention against? It's Satan. And aren't we tempted to lose sight of that? To lose sight of the fact that it's Satan who is tempting us. It is Satan who is fighting against us. It's not our boss at work. It's not the leaders of the land. It's not our family members. It's not anybody else. It's Satan. And I forget who I was talking with, but, you know, sometimes things happen in life that are difficult to deal with. We deal with challenges. We deal with persecution. We deal with suffering. And oftentimes when people deal with suffering and persecution and challenges, who is it that sometimes gets blamed for that?
God does.
And how is it that our adversary Satan can go about fighting against us, sowing the tares amongst the wheat, and then we credit God and fight and give Him the blame for that? Brethren, we've got to remember who we're fighting against, that God came and sent His Son so that we could be saved from our enemy, the devil. He is the one who is oppressing us, who's troubling us, who's travailing us, who's causing difficulty in our lives. And brethren, it's not God who's causing these things to happen. Satan is our enemy, and we can't lose sight of who our true enemy is. You know, we talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about the schemes of the devil. He is so good. He is so good at causing suffering and persecution and then getting us to, and then him getting off scot-free. He doesn't get the blame. He doesn't get the attention. Again, that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. We can't be taken advantage of. Again, God sent his Son so that we might be saved and rescued from our enemy. Our enemy is Satan. Brethren, we can't go through life forgetting about that. Any thoughts then before we move on? Mickey?
This thing about enemies. If we're going to be successful in defeating our enemy, certainly we've got to know who he is. Identify him. The Apostle Paul writes in the Ephesians and in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10, talks about our fight, who we're fighting against. It's disturbing and sometimes discouraging to me when we talk with brethren who blame God for things that have happened in the life or blame the church. It's always somebody else. Instead of casting the blame at the feet of the one who deserves it. And the weapons that God has given us are quite effective in defeating our enemy. But often we reason in our own thinking that in this process that it's somebody else's fault other than mine when I haven't picked up the weapons. I haven't learned how to use them. And so the blame is not always somebody else, not even God, but the shortcoming is often mine as to why I'm not defeating them.
Well, absolutely. And not knowing what those tools are. And, you know, the other aspect of what Mickey has mentioned is, am I going to let you all fight it alone? Are you going to let me fight it alone? Are we going to look to one another and see what we can do to help each other? And again, and that's why we exhort everybody to come assemble together. It's why we need you here, because we're fighting the same enemy, but we need you here and we need you coming to the assembly to say, how can I help my brethren, you know, overcome the challenges they have, you know, from their enemy. And it makes me think of Nehemiah as they were fighting the enemy as they were trying to raise the wall. And there's a phrase that's used in Nehemiah chapter 4, which I think we would all do well to remember. In Nehemiah chapter 4, as they're dealing with a discouragement, first of all, in verse 14, Nehemiah says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." So first of all, to me, there's two parts of verse 14. It says, number one, remember God and how awesome he is. But then notice it goes on from there to say, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Remember each other in this fight. Remember that we have a common... I'm tired. I can't talk. We have a common enemy. And we've got to fight for each other. The fact is, are we tonight fighting for each other? And then it goes on down from there. And let me pick it up down in verse 17. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took the load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. And as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side and as he built, and while the trumpeter stood near me, and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. Do you ever understand that point? Do you ever feel as you go throughout your work week how separated we are from each other? And we're all facing temptations and challenges while we're separated from each other, aren't we? But we need opportunities where we come together, don't we? And notice it says, while they're separated in the wall, it says, verse 20, whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us. Nehemiah tells them, we're separated, we're fighting, we have an enemy, but when you hear the sound of the trumpet, in the words of somebody from the south, y'all come running. Okay? Everybody's got to rally to that point. And that's the point, I think, when we talk about Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24 and 25 about the need for the assembling of ourselves together. That's the trumpet cry. That's us as a congregation saying, we need to rally together. We need to come together. We need to encourage and fight the enemy together. But what would happen in Nehemiah's day if the trumpet sounded? Somebody says, you know what? I'm a little tired today. You know, I'm just not feeling it. And they all stayed wherever they were when the trumpet had sounded. But that's the point of again, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, about provoking one another to love and good works, about the fact that we've got to rally to each other there. Because again, folks, this battle is serious. This enemy is serious. If we're not serious about him, and again, as Mickey pointed out about using the weapons that we have in front of us that are in our hands to use, that are available any time of day, 24/7, to pray and to study and meditate on these things, to come together when the trumpet sounds, to rally together, it doesn't indicate a seriousness of and respect for the enemy that we have. So again, giving glory to God for the salvation and the rescuing from our enemy. Going on from there, and he goes on to say, glory and honor and blessing to God because he's remembered his covenant to us. And we've talked about this before, how that as mankind, we forget the things that we say. We forget the things that we promise to do. Thanks be to God that he didn't forget about his promises. His promises to Abraham, his promises to David, his promises to Isaiah and all the other prophets to provide a Savior, to provide for that kingdom, to provide for the forgiveness of sins. Glory to God for remembering his covenant. Turn, if you will, to Psalms 105, beginning in verse 8. And Sarah, could you read that for us? Psalms 105, beginning in verse 8 through 14. Again, the psalmist here recognizing the God's remembrance of his covenants with mankind and the words which he has commanded and his oaths that he has made to the fathers and the confirmation that he has given to us. And what's the point for you and I that God has remembered his covenants that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David? What's the real impact for us in our lives?
He hasn't forgotten his promise to us.
Well, right. Has he made any promises to you and I?
Not directly.
Well, through his word, do we have the hope of eternal life with God in heaven? Has he given us 2 Peter chapter 1 precious and magnificent promises that are just as sure as the covenants and promises that God has made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, which all happened? And so those precious and magnificent promises are just as sure to you and I. And again, Acts 27:25, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told. Having that confidence that it will turn out just like God has promised, because He will keep His covenant. He always has, and He always will. And then finally, in terms of Zechariah's prophecy and his blessing unto God, he talks about, to me, the ability to serve God without fear. Without fear of what? Let's go ahead. Let me go ahead and read Hebrews 2:14-15. Mickey, could you read those for us?
Hebrews 2:14-15. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner took the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
What's perhaps the greatest fear that we need to give blessing to God for delivering us from? The fear of death. The fear that we die eternally separated from God. Again, a key aspect, I think, of our obedience to God in the first place, that we're scared of being lost. We're scared of dying. A lot of us can remember, perhaps you can, I still can, laying in bed as a young teenager, scared that if something were to happen to me that night, that I'd be lost. Glory and blessing to God, because He has provided through His Son Jesus Christ the ability to not be scared of death. That we don't have to look forward to death as something scary and horrible. In fact, in Philippians 1, how did Paul view death? For to me, to live is die. I mean, see, there I go again. Go ahead.
It would be gain for him to die because he's in Christ. So he had a very positive view of his death now that he's a child of God.
Absolutely. You know, can we look at, is it possible for us to look at death that way? Should we look at death that way, the same way that Paul did? Yeah, let me. I'm having a hard time today. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And again, was there any fear in Paul's writing here about death? Any fear of death? 2 Timothy 4, I'm not going to quote anything tonight.
I'm already being offered.
Right, go ahead.
In the time of my departure, on goodbye, they finished.
Right. So, again, Zacharias and his prophecy gives glory to God for God's ability to allow us to serve Him without fear. Romans 8:15, and Paul talking about, again, the contrast of the temporal versus the spiritual in this chapter, says in verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, it's not a relationship of fear. Yes, we're to fear God. We're to have reverence for Him. But it's not a relationship that we go through fearing death, fearing what might come, what might happen. Yes, we respect God. So these are some of the things that, again, that Zacharias in this prophecy gives glory to God for. Going on from there, then he turns his attention in verse 76 to say, and you child. And he begins to focus then on the child that has been born to him, saying regarding this newborn child that he, number one, would be prophet of the Most High. And again, back in verse 32 of this chapter, the angel Gabriel had referred to the child in Mary's womb, and said of him, he'll be great, and he'll be called the Son of the Most High God, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. In terms of Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, remember, as Daniel prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar and trying to get the point across that who is it that reigns over all mankind? And in chapter 4 and verse 17, some things were about to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and it says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets it over the lowliest of men. The whole point here, and the aspect of calling God the Most High, especially to someone who is of a idolatrous background, there is no one more high than God. He is the Most High, and there is none above him. And again, this is whom Zacharias says regarding his newborn child, that he's going to be a prophet of the Most High God. He is going to be a servant of him who has the rule over all mankind. He then goes on to say, that of his child, that he would prepare the way of the Lord. And again, we talked about that already in terms of what was spoken to his parents. It was also says that he would give knowledge of salvation. He would be the one who would prepare the way by explaining how how salvation would come through the Messiah. And that he says then, in verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet. I'm sorry, verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness. So he talks about, you know, and I saw one explanation of this phrase, sunrise on high. You ever use the expression, it's a dawn of a new day? Indeed, when the Messiah came to earth, was it the dawn of a new day, of a new period of time, of a new covenant? And this is what he's trying to point out, that his son John would prepare the way for. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, the prophet says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. And again, 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 19, talking about those who would prophesy. Talking about those who offered the prophecies. Going back to verse 17, and when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Again, when the prophet spoke, did they know of what they were prophesying about? Did they know when it would take place? And did they know of how God's scheme to redeem man would unfold? But we now have the sun rise from on high. It is a new day. And we now have the light of the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ. Any other thoughts then, questions, points that I have missed, no doubt, in Zacharias' prophecy? Verse 80, it says, and the child continued to grow and become strong in the spirit and lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. The child continued to grow. Again, what are some of the other translations that say that there at the end of verse 80, where it says the day of his public appearance to Israel?
Day of showing.
The day of his showing. Up until the day of his showing, again, he was growing, he's becoming strong. His life was not one that was public in nature, but there would be a time in which he would then need to prepare the way of the Lord. I believe that's what it's talking about. Any other thoughts, questions, points?
New King James Version says, until the day of the manifestation of Israel.
Okay. Which simply means what? To reveal, to make known, to make yourself aware and open to others. Next week, Lord willing, we will go over these questions. Again, all this material is on the website. The whole package is there.